Morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath to you. I trust that you forgive that I don't have a tie on. Amen? I arrived here and discovered that I forgot to bring a tie, but it was sort of a Freudian slip because I don't like ties. And I actually came across an article just this last week from the LA Times that detailed a mayor in Southern California who is trying to outlaw the requirement for employees at different places to wear ties. And I said, amen. Of health reasons, recent research came out showing that men who wear ties tightly have a decrease in blood flow to their brain by 7.5%. And even if you wear it loosely, it decreases blood flow by 5.5%. So I think us as health reformers need to get on board. Amen? All right. I see my dad is not wearing a tie, so we've made progress. We've made progress. Yeah, well, you're not even wearing one yourself, so that would be a little hypocritical. Yeah. But anyway, I appreciate the opportunity this morning. I know it's a little strange that I'm speaking both at 9 and whatever time the other one is, 11, 10:50, whatever. But we're just passing through for a few days, and Paul had invited me to speak a while back, and I discovered this next week is our family vacation time on Cape Breton, and so I'm glad to be a few days, but trying to pack in as much as we can in these few days. It's been, I think, 6 years since we were last here, and my second child was just one, and so she's now 7. And our oldest son was younger than what our youngest child is here this time. So it's just crazy to think. But we enjoy being here. We love fellowshipping with folks here, and then love the beach as well. Amen? Why don't we bow our heads this morning as we get into the topic this morning? Father, let's ask and pray that you would teach us what it means to truly be sent one. That we would recognize that as the Father sent, as you sent Jesus, so he sends us. May we understand what that really means in all of its fullness and glory and power. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So a few years ago in my ministry, I was struggling to figure out what it was that God wanted me to do as a pastor. I had been pastoring for a number of years and enjoying myself, but I just felt this itch to go in a different direction with my ministry. And so after a course of events, I decided that, well, calling, breaking in and out. All right, Pedro, thank you.
Is this good?
Should I start from the beginning? Just kidding. So I read a survey research about ties. Did you hear that part? Just kidding. I just want to make sure we have that one down pat. So now I broke this off. All right, here we go. So I was grappling with where God wanted me in ministry. I was in Bangor. One of my former elders, Mike, is here. Thank you, Mike, for still loving me. And I was going to get this here. No, put it in my pocket. How about that? I was trying to figure out where God was leading me in ministry. And to make a long story short, I felt like God was leading me to go into further my studies and maybe go into academia. And again, to make a long story short, that didn't work out. And I was then wrestling, okay, now what do I do, God? And I had considered a few different opportunities to go and pastor a few different other places. And in fact, One occasion, one opportunity in particular was a place where it was going to be a little warmer. And even though I'm a very blue-blooded, red-blooded, whatever it is, New Englander, it had been at the end of the longest and harshest winter on record since, I don't know, 1950 or something. And so when this opportunity came up to go perhaps somewhere further south, my wife and I were just like, okay, let's go. We're out of here. And we were anticipating that we might be moving, but that didn't work out. And I will never forget, there was one particular moment where I was on my knees praying that God would make things clear to me. And I just got this distinct impression that God was not finished with us in the city of Bangor. And so I realized that God was still wanting me to experience further ministry in Bangor. And so not long after, we got word that we were no longer candidates for that position that we were being considered for. But by that time, I was like, well, that's okay. I feel at peace now. And I feel like God is still doing something. But I knew that if I was to stay in Bangor, it couldn't just be business as usual. And so I felt impressed that God was maybe leading us towards planting a church. And I had never planted a church before, and I come from my dad has planted a number of churches in the Boston area, but I didn't really know how to do it. And so I tried to go through some steps, and I shared with the church in Bangor that this is what I felt God calling us to do. And it was, interesting reception, but I started reading about how to plant a church, and I was going to these seminars, and I was listening to preachers, and I was trying to glean as much as I could, and we put a team together to plant a new church, and what I knew was what we were going to do is we're going to have a better church because we were going to have better music, and we were going to have better children's programming, and we were going to have, of course, great preaching. Amen? Just kidding. But I was reading these books that were telling me that's what you have to do if you're going to be a successful new church, is you're going to have these three things. It's the holy trinity of church planting. It's good preaching. What's the second one? Good music and good children's programming. And so that's what we were all set to do. But then something interesting happened. I was attending a city council meeting in my city. And my friend, who had just recently become my friend, who is the mayor of the city, they were trying to pass a bill in the city of Bangor that would provide first responders with Narcan. Do you know what Narcan is? Narcan is something that is used when somebody overdoses from an opiate, that you can give it to them and it will help them, and so they won't pass away. And, of course, this was actually a pretty big controversy in the state of Maine. Our governor had some things to say about it. We won't go into that. But it was kind of controversial because Maine actually has the highest rate of prescribed opiate overdoses in all the United States. So it's this huge, huge issue. And so my friend Ben, there in the city of Bangor, he actually had an appeal that he made to the city council that we would allow for our first responders to have use of Narcan. And then he told this very, very heart-rending story of his neighbor, actually named Will, who lived across the street, just a young man, a 20-something-year-old, who just a few months before had overdosed from using opiates. And as I was there in the meeting, I was watching the people in the audience, and there were many people who were crying, and they were saddened, and it just was so heartrending, the tragedy that had taken place there, not only with this young man Will, but across our city and throughout our state. A few weeks later, I was sitting down with some church folks, and there were some concerns about this idea of planting a church. And one of the concerns that was leveled at this initiative was that the people that we had recruited from the church to go and start this new church, two of them were piano players for our congregation. and that left simply one piano player. And so the concern was expressed that, well, we need to make sure that we still have enough piano players here at the mother church. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, that's a very interesting concern. And as I processed it, I rather probably, flippantly said to the person, I said, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have a piano player? Did Jesus have a piano player? And, the individual, nice gentleman, was, that wasn't what Jesus' ministry was all about. And I thought to myself, isn't this crazy? We're worried about losing piano players. Our city is worried about losing lives. It seems like there's a discrepancy in priorities. Now, a few months later, I was at a meeting, and there was this quote that jumped out at me. Now, you may be sitting here and saying, well, this is all well and good. I'm not trying to plant a church, so I don't know why he's talking about this. But this is the journey that I was going through as I was learning what it truly means to be the church of God. And I came across this quote that was very course-setting for me. It just kind of pulled back the scales a little bit. Check this out. The individual said, you get this working now, hopefully. Check this out. The truth is, this is at a church planting conference I went to. We're not planting churches. We're planting, what is that word, those words? We're planting worship services. I thought, wait a minute here. What are we talking about? Could it be that we as God's people have mistakenly thought that we have churches when really all we have are worship services? Could it be that we think the task of the church is to put on events and programs that take place in a building, and then we seek to simply get people to come to those events and those programs? But is that what it means to truly be the church of God? Is that what it means to truly be God's people? And then I saw a graphic even a few weeks later that was completely, it was like an aha moment. Now I have to tell you, I'm going to show you this graphic in a second. But I have to tell you, I have to warn you, that once you see it, you will never be able to unsee it. Okay? Are you okay with that? This completely turned my world upside down. Completely just turned it right upside down. And I've never been able to look at things the same. I'm going to show it to you in a second. Hopefully this clicker starts working, but we'll see. But what I discovered is that there are basically two broad categories when it comes to church. Now, this is kind of painting with very, very broad strokes. And the terminology may not be exactly as it could be, but nevertheless, this is something that completely rocked my church paradigm. Okay, are you ready for it? You buckled your seats in? All right, you buckled into your seats? All right, here we go. Doesn't work. All right. And go. So what we have here are basically the two different ways of being and doing church. Okay? On the left-hand side, what is that word that is underneath it? Can we read it together? Attractional. Okay? The word on the right-hand side is the word what? Missional. Have any of you ever heard either of these two terms in reference to church life? All right, a few of you. Okay. Now, this is nothing earth-shattering. This is not something, obviously, that I came up with. This is something that people have been talking about actually for many years, but some of us are just catching up to it. But basically, the two different approaches to church life are attractional and missional. The attractional way of church is that we basically think of church as being a program that we put on in a building, and then we try to get people to do what? Come to that program in that building. and experience the things that we're putting on there. Thank you so much. We got it working now. So that is the attractional way of doing things. Now, some of us, as we sit here, we may think to ourselves, well, that's what the Sunday-keeping churches do, right? They have the lights, and they have the fog machines, and they have the music, and they have the funny sermons, and they have the good children's programming. But by and large, you actually probably, there's probably about a 98% chance that you are a part of an attractional church. This is basically the way that church has operated in Christendom for the last, I don't know, 1600, 1700 years. Basically, our whole life revolves around the building and the things that take place in the building. Yes or no? And we have offices that go to support the programming that goes on inside the building. And we put all sorts of money into the building. And we put all sorts of money into the programming. And we put all sorts of money into events that we put on. And we're trying to get people to come, trying to get people to come, trying to get people to come. When in fact, interestingly, Jesus has a different take on what it means to be God's people, as we're going to unpack here this morning and throughout my time with you this morning and tomorrow. The other way of church is called the missional way of church. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to read John's version of the Great Commission. Now, if you know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you know that it's very simple. Jesus said, all power and authority has been given unto me under heaven. And he says, the next word is what? Go! Go! Go therefore and do what? Teach, make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. So God tells the disciples right there, right, before he's about to ascend, that their singular task was to go out. But check out how he puts it in John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. We read these words. So Jesus said to them again. Again, this is John's version of the Great Commission. Peace be to you, as the Father has what? Sent me, also I send you. As the Father has sent me into this world, I'm sending you. That word for sent in Greek is the word apostello, where we get the word apostle. The apostles were ones who were sent out. When it came along and they translated the Bible into Latin, it was the word missio, where we get the word mission. To be a missionary is to be one who is sent out. And so we often think of mission work as people who are going out to a foreign country to share the good news, to share the gospel. Now, interestingly, in Acts, just a few pages later in your Bibles perhaps, Jesus did send the disciples out again, but he actually told them, you don't have to go to a foreign land. Where did he tell them to begin their missionary work? He said, start in Jerusalem, and then expand from there to the ends of the earth. So Jesus was very clear that they were being sent out to their own context. They were being sent out to inhabit the places where they already resided. And so he said to them, basically, you are missionaries in the very place where you already reside. You know, earlier in John chapter 17, go back there to John 17. Jesus had said this same thing earlier, just a few chapters earlier. He's there in Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he's wrestling. And so we read these words in John chapter 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them, what? Out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, I have to tell you that there are many people that I encounter in my particular part of the vineyard in Maine, and they have moved to my area because they had just moved from Boston or New York City, and they are there living in the woods of Maine, and they say, we got to get out of the cities, right? Have you heard this idea before? What did Jesus say, though? I don't pray that you take them out of it. He says, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He goes on to say, they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. This is where we get the idea that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. So we are to be in the very context of the world, but we are not to be worldly. We're not to adapt the spirit of the world. Now, we can talk a little bit more about what that exactly means as we move forward, because it may not be as drastic as we think it is, where we have to, you know, dress like the Amish or whatever the case may be. Nothing against the Amish. We have a lot of Amish around Bangor as well. But he says you're to be in the world but not of the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, again, I have also sent them into the world. So check this out. Many people have rightly noted that God is the great missionary God. In fact, Jesus was the first missionary in this universe. The Father, out of his love for the world, the Father, out of his heart of compassion and grace and his desire to redeem us, he sends the Father sends the Son into the world. And so Jesus is a missionary Jesus. He is sent out. And he tells us that that as well is our posture. That is to be our primary orientation to the world, that God has sent us out into the world that we may embody and inhabit the world with his grace and his gospel. You know, it's interesting. Around that time, I started reading the book once again, Ministry of Healing. Have any of you read that book before? And as I was reading that book, I was just blown away with the number of times that Ellen White explained this missional posture of Jesus. Check out the very, very first words. I love those words. Very first words in the book. We're going to go through a bunch of quotes here from Ministry of Healing. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as the unwearied servant of man's necessity. Isn't that beautiful? Very first line. Very first line. He came into this world as the unwearied servant of man's necessity. That was his posture. The very idea itself, the verb, notice the very first verb that is used there. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. He came to this world. I was reading also, I've been going through 1 Timothy in my own personal study, and we know that famous verse in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus did what? Came into this world to save sinners. That's the heart of God. That's the posture of God. That's the attitude of Jesus Christ, is that he comes and he finds us. He searches for us. I don't know that we understand the full implications of the incarnation, but that's what it is, the enfleshment of Jesus. He came into this world. He didn't wait for us to come to him. You know, an insight that I came across by one scholar was that we actually, by virtue of the fact that we do church attractionally, we actually ask the people we're trying to reach to be the missionaries. Think about that for a second. Because what is the posture of a missionary? Is one who goes out and adapts and contextualizes themselves to the context. So instead of us contextualizing the gospel and going out to them, we ask them, who likely, if it's anything like, I know it's a lot even more so than Maine here in the Maritimes, we ask them to step into a context that they're not used to and wear clothes that they're not used to and sing songs that they're not used to and sit in pews that they're not used to. And Jesus says, no, I've sent you into the world. I've sent you to be the missionary. So the very things that we do, kind of what they do is they actually contradict the very gospel we proclaim. We say, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. He meets you where you are, but you have to come to us to hear that. It's very interesting. She goes on to say, and again, there's just a bunch of quotes here from Ministry of Healing. I'm just going to get the highlights. I'm not going to have the whole book. We're not going to read the whole book together. Okay, is that okay? So a few pages later, page 25, while Jesus ministered to the poor, Jesus studied also to find ways of reaching the rich. He sought the acquaintance of the wealthy and the cultured Pharisee, the Jewish nobleman, and the Roman ruler. He accepted their invitations, attended their feasts, made himself familiar with their interests and occupations, that he might gain access to their hearts and reveal to them the imperishable riches. So this was Jesus' posture. He was constantly going out. He was accepting their invitations to their parties. But some of us say, no, 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 I can't go there because I can't be sullied and dirtied by what might be going on at that event, right? Jesus was so missional that he was actually accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Let that sink in for a moment. Now, was Jesus a glutton or a drunkard? No, he was not. But he was so surrounded by, and he was saturated with, this type of environment that people said, that man's a drunkard and a glutton. Notice the next quote, just the next page up. Though he, that is Jesus, was a Jew, Jesus mingled freely with the who? Samaritans. I don't think that we fully grasp and appreciate the significance of that idea. I could, you know, list off a bunch of groups of people that might kind of have it sink in. The Samaritans were so extremely despised by the Jews. We kind of get it from the story of the Good Samaritan. The woman at the well who is Samaritan, we kind of appreciate it. I don't know if do I even dare to insert a different group of people in this list. It's like Jesus went and had supper at a transgender person's house. Setting at naught the Pharisaic customs of his nation, and they thought he was sinning by doing this. We'll talk a little bit about this at the next divine hour. But in the face of their prejudices, he accepted the hospitality of this despised people. He slept with them under their roofs, ate with them at their tables, partaking of the food prepared and served by their hands, taught in their streets, and treated them with the utmost kindness and courtesy. And while he drew their hearts to him by the tie of human sympathy, his divine grace brought to them the salvation which the Jews rejected. I mean, check out the posture of God. This is Jesus. This was his constant posture towards humanity. Those who were down and out, those who were despised, not only them, but those who were of the upper class as well. Jesus was constantly, this was his one aim, this his one purpose, his one goal was to reveal the heart of the Father and to show the missionary spirit of God. Notice this next one. This one you and I are more familiar with, this no doubt, but how many times do we forget it? We talk about it, we pay lip service to it, but notice that Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior did what? Mingled. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Then he bade them, follow me. I love this from the next paragraph. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. Isn't that awesome? It cannot be without fruit. I praise God and I claim that promise. Next one. Quite a few pages later, page 470, the badge of Christianity is not an outward sign, not the wearing of a cross or a crown, but it is that which reveals the union of man with God. By the power of his grace manifested in the transformation of character, the world is to be convinced that God has sent his Son as its Redeemer. No other influence that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a really, really good sermon preached by a really great preacher. Amen? The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a really, really, really good VBS program we put on. Now, are these things bad? We just got to make sure we know the context and the purpose. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. Now, you want to talk about attraction. That's why the terms attractional and missional are a little misleading, because there is an attraction that takes place. But the point is, the attraction is not to a beautiful building. The attraction is not to a great program. The attraction is not to great music. The attraction is to a person living a completely other-centered life. You see, what happens is, and this is my contention, in my city of Bangor, in any given year, 99.99999% of the population will never show up at my church building on a Sabbath. 99.99999% of them are not even contemplating Adventism. Right? They are what we would call pre-contemplative. Are you familiar with the stages of change? They aren't even considering change. They're not even considering Adventism. If statistics are accurate, 50% of them aren't even aware that Seventh-day Adventists exist. And if statistics are further true, 50% of those who are aware we exist think we're Mormon. That's actually actual statistics. At least in the United States. They walked around, they did surveys, they say, have you ever heard of Seventh-day Adventists? Nope. Okay, thank you. Next house. Next house, have you ever heard of Seventh-day Adventists? Yep. Tell me about them. Well, they had Joseph Smith as their prophet, right? This is the truth. So 99.999% of our people in our cities and our towns will not even think about showing up and donning the doorways of our churches. And so if we think that all that we're missing is really good preaching, if we think that all we're missing is a good piano player, like there's many churches in my conference and perhaps this one that are just like one good piano player away from having the doors being blown off because people are lining up. No? 99.99% of them are not going to be showing up. And so what God is calling us to do is to go out and be the gospel, to embody the gospel, and to reach people that never even before, one, may have ever heard of us, or two, never even considered that we might have something that they want. And so when we go out, you see, what Jesus did was when he went out and lived out the gospel, it stirred up in people's heart longings that they never knew they had. And they said, oh, that's what I'm missing. That's what I'm looking like. They, with all, and I know I'm putting things maybe in very black and white terms, but sometimes we need that to correct some of our wrong thinking. They won't get that by looking at a brochure in the mail. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some will. Amen? Some will. But the vast majority will not, unless they see it living out in full color before their eyes. And so what God is trying to do is to establish and to build up a missionary people that recognize that all of life is the context for us communicating the gospel. Did you realize that absolutely every single action that you engage in has the capacity to communicate the gospel? Every corner, every part of your life. And I'm going to tell some stories over the next three presentations after this one as well about people that we have been blessed to know and to journey with in life and to do life with. But it's just astounding how many of them literally will tell you after a while, you know what, I noticed when you did this, or I noticed when you did that. There's a young friend of ours, her name is Tony, and My wife met her when she was going to story times at one of the libraries in our community. And they became friends. And over the course of time, it came to light that Toni was Googling God, because she had no idea. Her daughter was going to school, and her daughter had a classmate whose father was also actually planting a church. And so the daughter, who was like in third grade or second grade, would come home and be asking mommy, who's God? I mean, there's people like this in the world, you know that, in our context. Who's God? What's this God thing? And so Toni, we took her out to eat one night after her husband moved, was deployed to Africa in the military, and she like very timidly said to us, you know, I was Googling God last night. I don't know who God is, like what he's all about. She was raised in a very nominal Catholic home. But my wife, after that meal, I said to Camille, I said, you need to go over to Toni's house and share God's story with her. And so she went over, and a few days later, she shared the first kind of overview of who God was. And then Toni just started rattling off all these questions. Well, why do you do this, and why do you do that? And I noticed you did this, and I noticed you did that, and I noticed you don't do this, and I noticed you do that. And it was like rapid fire. And Camille came home, she's like, wow, I've always heard my whole life that people are watching you, but it's true. It is true. Now, I want to tell you, and this is a humbling way to go about God's work, because this story does not end in a yay, we baptized her, and now she's, you know, this young lady has started attending a non-denominational church. And at first, I was like, man, God, what are you doing with us? Like, we were investing all of this time into this friend of ours, only for her to go to a non-denominational church. And God, it just reminds me, it's not about you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe Seventh-day Adventism presents the most beautiful, fullest picture of God in the gospel. And I believe God is wanting to call people into that beautiful message. But who am I to say that this might not be the next part of her journey? God simply calls us and calls me and calls you to incarnate the gospel and to bless and to serve people. And he says, the Holy Spirit is ultimately the discipler of these people. And he'll take them where he thinks it's best for them. Maybe my church right now isn't the healthiest place for her. Who knows? But the point is, when we hear that people are watching us, it's so true. And one of the things that she observed is she said, you know what? I noticed that on Facebook, when Sean posts something and he gets a lot of really critical feedback. Now, I know none of you have ever seen that sort of thing happen on Facebook. Amen? I noticed that he responds with such grace and humility. And I'm not saying this because I'm anything good, but I'm just saying this because I realized a few months before that my primary audience is the non-Christians in my community that we're trying to disciple, and I need to adjust my Facebook social media behavior, realizing that people are watching us. And so to have her say, I noticed that, was like, praise God. I won't go into social media for too long other than to say that I have a lot of friends who are pastors who seem to think that Seventh-day Adventists are the only ones who exist in the world. And we just, it's like Adventism is our only context. Like, we don't realize there's a whole world out there. And we just think about Adventist problems and Adventist questions and Adventist arguments and Adventist concerns. There's a whole world out there that God has sent us to primarily. Next quote. It is through the, what's the next two words? It is through the social relations that Christianity comes in contact with the world. Through the what? Social relations. Every man or woman who has received divine illumination. Raise your hand if you qualify. Come on, raise them nice and high, nice and high. Every man or woman who has received divine illumination is to shed light on the dark pathway of those who are unacquainted with the better way. There's another quote that I didn't bother to try to track down, but she says something along the lines of, we are not to shut ourselves up within ourselves. That's how she puts it in a similar way where she talked about the soul-soul relation. We are not to shut ourselves up within ourselves. It is through social contact. Unfortunately, for many of us, our missionary attitude has been that of kind of farming it out to other people to do the mission work. And I think part of that is because, unfortunately, many of us Adventists battle with a lot of insecurity and fear. And we don't want to open ourselves up to other people. Does this mean that people are going to see the real me, the true me? Does this mean that somebody's going to see my baggage and my shame and the fact that I don't keep my house as clean as I think I should? So to invite them into that is very intimidating for us. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. One of the things that I felt impressed with as I was journeying early on was that my priority as a disciple of Jesus is not to figure out ways to invite people to my church. It was not to figure out ways to invite people to do a Bible study. What God was, I think, calling me to do, and I think most of us, all of us to do, is to figure out ways to invite people into our life. Into our life. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul has such, I just love Paul's. They've just been coming alive for me lately as I've realized Paul's letters are writing. He's writing these not just to go through abstract theological ideas and just trying to explain the mysteries of God, of ontology and all these other things and soteriology. And what he's doing is he's writing very practical advice to very real people who are not just disembodied minds. They're dealing with real issues in real life. And so he's writing to the Thessalonians and he's saying in chapter 2, verse 8, so affectionately longing for you. Paul had such a heart for these people. You know, the reality is Paul would go into a place as a great church planter and he would raise up some group of people and he would commit himself to them. And he would pour himself into them. And so he reveals that. He says, we affectionately long for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own what? Our own lives. Because you had become dear to us. Paul did not have interest in merely standing up and preaching and then slipping out as fast as he could and moving on to the next place. He realized that in order to fully communicate the gospel, he had to not only give them the words of the gospel, he had to give them the actions of the gospel. He had to give them his life. Because we've heard it before perhaps, but the way we live is the message we preach. You know, you've heard that expression, I'm sure it's very popular, but it's so true, that preach the gospel, if necessary, do what? Use words. You see, I think for far too long, we as truth-loving people have defined truth in too narrow terminology. When Jesus stood up and explained the truth, he didn't say A plus B equals C. He said, I am what? The truth. The truth was embodied in a person. You could see it in living color. Ellen White says that hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Christ was the gospel. He didn't merely preach the gospel. He lived the gospel. And so you and I, as truth-loving people, as gospel-loving people, we think, you know, we hear this phrase that the gospel needs to go out into all the earth and then the end shall come. The gospel cannot go to the ends of the earth merely as a message shared across radio waves. Now, don't misunderstand me. Am I saying that we shouldn't do that? No. But the gospel will only fully go out to the ends of the earth when it is embodied and lived out, person to person, life on life, heart to heart. So Paul says, we not only shared the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We gave it over to you. We dedicated ourselves to you. We lived it out among you. And it was that that was able to stir up in people's hearts the realization that they longed for something more. So this whole missional shift in my thinking, we started journeying as a church together, and pretty soon after that, I realized that we didn't need to plant a new church, because in my mind, what we were going to be doing was actually planting a new worship service. That was the case, right? And I came across another quote, and I didn't put this one up here, but it was something to the effect of, what God is inviting us to do is to make disciples, and then you'll get a church. Someone put it this way, if you plant a church, you may not get disciples. You may not get disciples. But if you make disciples, you will always get a church. Listen to that again. If you plant a church, you may not get disciples. But if you make disciples, you'll always get a church. It's no wonder that Jesus never instructed his disciples to go start a church. But he did say, go and make disciples. So our whole thinking needs to be reoriented from that of putting on programs and holding events to entering into life with people and journeying with them via the gospel. Someone else has said that you can do more with 12 disciples than with 12,000 religious consumers. Isn't that fantastic? You can do more with 12 disciples. The reality is that for much of the history of not only Christianity at large, but for our own denominational history, you know, early on, actually, Adventism was this movement, a people movement, going out and living out the truth and raising up new churches as they made disciples. And somewhere along the lines, we actually followed the rest of Christianity by deciding we wanted a king over us as we sat and consumed. And we thought, we're going to pay that guy to do it all while we just consume what he gives to us. And if that guy is not doing it the way we want him to do it, what happens? That guy or that girl, I should say. Amen? All right. Ship them out. Ship her out. They're not providing the goods and services that I wanted, that I'm paying for. And so our church experience has become very consumer driven. But Jesus makes no qualifiers. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So what would happen? What would happen if we as God's people completely shifted in our paradigm to realize that the primary task as His people is to disciple and equip every single member to be missionaries in the context in which they reside? We would experience exponential growth. I didn't put this graphic up there either, but If you put on a series of meetings for 20 years and you baptize 1,000 people each series every year, and how in 20 years you would have how many baptisms? 20,000. Good. You guys are good at math here in Canada. Amen? If you simply, however, took 50 people from your church and you discipled those 50 people and you trained them to disciple one other person, you know this. This is not rocket science. In 20 years, if those 50 people multiplied themselves in one person, which meant that those other people they multiplied themselves in would then start multiplying themselves in others. In 20 years, I don't have the exact number, but I think it would be upwards of like 3 or 4 million people. Just very simple. Just entering into life with people. Living a life of sentness. That's what it's all about. Living a life of sentness. Some of us fear this, as I said, because it requires all of life. I read recently in a book this testimony of a woman, and she was under the impression that she could earn her way in God's favor. And she said she liked that idea because that meant that there were certain things in her life that God couldn't ask of her, because if she was doing the right things, God kind of owed her something, right? She said why she dreaded the idea that salvation was by grace alone is because she realized that if that were the case, then God actually could ask anything of her. So sometimes we fear grace, not because it makes it too easy, but because it requires too much of us. But the gospel demands all. He who gave us all things, does he not ask of us that heart of service and love? So, you know, and I realize, what time do I have till here, Gary? Because I don't need to keep going. I have till 10:30. All right. So should we start telling some stories then? So I realized that actually there was a few years ago, kind of prior to my starting on this journey, I remember one day I was sitting at my desk in my home, and I just felt this overwhelming sense of, I need to go somewhere. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I had no idea what it would look like to live outside the context of my four walls of my house and the four walls of my church building. Now, some of you, most of you have the privilege of journeying 5 days a week outside those walls. But many of you perhaps have kind of a retreat mentality. I'm kind of out there and trying to just get by as much as I can, and then I'm going to retreat back to my safe place, right? And I'm not going to, you know, try to do too much outside of my lane, and I'm just trying to survive. But I praise God that you at least have natural rhythms of your life that take you outside the church walls. But as a pastor, and the way that we have traditionally thought of pastoring, the pastor is primarily tasked with basically doing two things. I'm going to oversimplify. Is that okay? The pastor traditionally in the last, 120 years in Adventism is to preach good sermons and to make sure everyone's happy. Amen? Am I wrong? Maybe once a year the pastor will be invited to do evangelism. And then he's going to go out and put on a meeting, and then hopefully more people will come in and we can join us. But by and large, traditional pastoring is preach good sermons, you know, be nice to your members, make sure they're happy. And so this is the context. And again, my world was Adventism, and I had such ambitions that I'm going to change Adventism. But then I just got this overwhelming sense that I need to go somewhere. But where would I go? I don't even know what to do. Do I just go to like Walmart and like walk around and like just start talking to random strangers? What do I do? I have no idea. I have no idea. The only thing I could think of, like, and I want to do some sort of like practical work, but I didn't know what I could do. So I just, there was this like homeless shelter in our city. And I said, well, maybe I'll just go and like volunteer at that homeless shelter. And so I went online and I saw that there was like an email address you could send in a question. And so I said, hi, I'm a pastor in a local area. And I'd love to, you know, see if I can volunteer there and, you know, get in touch with me and let me know. And I sent it off and I never heard from anybody. All right. So that was, I guess, the end of my attempts to go out. But as things would have it, a little while later, I started understanding this kind of missional sense. And I'll explain a little bit more on Sunday about this, but what I realized is that if you can just find one person that you can enter into life with, that will open up so many avenues. And that one person for me was actually the mayor of my city. A young man that is just a few years younger than me. And by chance, this is a promotion for Twitter. Any of you on Twitter? Probably not. He started following me on Twitter, and I started following him. And this very nice young man, and Harvard trained, mayor of our city, kind of Mr. Bangor. And I had met him one time when I was going in to vote, and, you know, just said hi, said, you know, bye. And then a little while later, I just felt so impressed to start a book club of all things, right? Start a book club. And I thought, well, because my wife had been making friends with these other moms from story times. I don't see a lot of young moms here, but if you are a young or old mom or whatever, I mean, there's so many ways to just do it. Just like join a book club, go to story time, join a running club. Probably none of you like hockey here in Canada, but join a hockey team. All these things can be done for the purpose of building up God's kingdom. And you just draw close to people. Anyway, so there's these different friends that we had made, and these moms had husbands, and I thought, well, how can I minister to them? I guess I could just ask them to do Bible studies, but like their Bible interest was like on a scale of 1 to 10, like a negative 5. And so I'm like, that would seem awkward. And a lot of us, just that's the mode we're in. Okay, how can I get someone to do Bible studies? How can I get someone to do Bible studies? How can I get someone to do Bible studies? Like, no, how can you just get into their life more? And so I was reading this book called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. I have two beautiful, beautiful daughters. And I knew that these other two dads had daughters. And my brother-in-law, who's a doctor in Maine, has now three daughters. And so I said, well, why don't we have this book club where we read this book together? It's not a religious book, and that's okay. It's just like a way to get together and to hang out. And so I reached out to my brother-in-law. I reached out to these other friends of mine. And then I remembered, this guy Ben, he just had a daughter like 2 months ago. I said, I'm going to take a chance, and I'm just going to send out this message to him. And so I sat down at my computer. I said, I know this is going to sound really strange, but I'm starting a book club, and would you be interested in joining? We're going to be reading about how to be better fathers to daughters. And much to my surprise, within like an hour, he like wrote back and said, I'd love to. And so a few weeks later, four of us met in this place called Bagel Central in my city at like 6 in the morning, one Thursday morning. And from there, we just started journeying together. And once you meet Ben, you're going to meet a lot of people. And so he just started opening up doors. And every time you go to Bagel Central with Ben, you're going to meet somebody else because he knows everybody at Bagel Central. And now I know everybody at Bagel Central. It's like the main hub of Bangor. You go there, you're going to encounter most of people in Bangor almost, it seems like. So from there, it was interesting. Ben and I, we started developing this friendship more and more and more and more. And I just, my goal again is just to bless him and serve him. And to live out the good news and the truth. Well, it turns out, interestingly, that just a few months before Ben and I met, he had been reading this book called The Blue Zone. So you ever hear of it? That book is published by, I think, National Geographic. And it features, I don't know, 6 or 7 parts of the world where there's particularly healthy people. And one of the communities that is featured, you probably had never heard of this place, but it's called Loma Linda, California. And so he's reading this, and you know what he says to himself? Man, I would love to meet a Seventh-day Adventist. And so like 2 months later, there's the... So anyway, Ben has been one of my best friends ever since. Now, is he a Seventh-day Adventist yet? No. But he and I run together a lot, and just spontaneously, he'll say to me, yeah, I've been giving up alcohol. Oh, that's awesome. I'm a vegetarian now. Coolest thing, we invited him to one of our Sabbath services. And, you know, they enjoyed it. He and his wife, he has 2 kids. And his oldest son named William. A few weeks ago, he was talking to William, who's, I think, 5 now. And William was saying, why don't we go to church tomorrow? It was a Friday night. And Ben says, well, you know, where would we go? And he goes, well, let's go to Mr. Sean's church. And so Ben's saying, we got to get back there. We got to get back there. Anyway, so Ben, he came in, and then after we read that book, we said, well, let's read another book. And again, these are just very non-threatening books. And he started inviting other people. And along came his friend who teaches at the University of Maine. His name is Jason. And Jason teaches entrepreneurship at University of Maine. Brilliant, brilliant guy. Probably will, hopefully within the next little bit, will start kind of journeying more explicitly with our church. We've been studying together, Jason and I. Also, Ben invited another friend of his who's the bishop of the Mormon church. So he's a part of our book club. And let's see, who else? Well, I have a friend named Pudge, and his story is awesome. But I'll tell that one maybe tomorrow. Pudge was invited by the Mormon bishop. And Pudge says he wants to be a Seventh-day Adventist. So then my friend Jason and I, we were hanging out. And he says, my friend and I, we do this really... We get together and we read really thick theology books. Because he does like, he's a Christian already. He says, we read these really dense theology books. Would you have any interest in joining us? Just me and my other friend. And I said, I don't like theology. I don't want to. No, I'm just kidding. I love theology. And I realized that this part of the journey of me exploring going into PhD studies was, you know, God has rounded me in those areas, and so maybe this is an opportunity. And so he goes, my friend Mike and I, we do this together. He goes, you know Mike, right? I said, I don't know who Mike is. And he says, well, Mike DeVito. I said, Mike DeVito? He goes, yeah, he used to play in the NFL, like the National Football. I know you guys have the CFL up here. There's this little league down in the U.S. They kick this thing they call a pigskin. And they throw it. It's real. I know it's kind of just catching on down there, but maybe you've heard it up here. But he says, yeah, Mike and I, we get together. And so Mike played for 9 years in the NFL as a defensive lineman for the Kansas City Chiefs and the New York Jets. I had to, as a New England Patriots fan, I had to restrain myself from vomiting when I knew he played for the Jets. But anyway, that's another story. So anyway, Mike and Jason and I started hanging out, and we're all best of friends now. And both of them are studying. It's kind of a slow process, very slow, because very rarely do people have very acute conversion experiences. There was a survey that was done in Great Britain of new believers, and only 20% of them said that they had like a Damascus Road experience. 80% of them said it was a long journey, fits and starts. And the reality is, how long have you been a follower of Jesus? How long did it take you to learn these things and to commit and to have a conversion experience? And so it's a journey. They actually, and this kind of sounds fast to me, but they determined that on average it takes about 4 years from point of contact to somebody giving their heart to Jesus and to commit to the truth. So these brothers and these sisters that I could just share more and more stories about, some of them are more explicitly leaning into faith and committing to it. Some of them are still kind of just holding off. But as we live out the gospel faithfully, as we surrender ourselves and as we commit ourselves and as we embody it, and as we simply decide to bless and serve people, Jesus will do with his children as he wishes. And he just asks of us faithfulness. And so my church, what we're trying to do is we are trying to become a church, and we'll explain a little bit more of this tomorrow, a church of missional communities. A church of missional communities. Actually, I praise God just this Tuesday night, and I'll perhaps unpack this a little bit more, but this last Tuesday night, our church officially voted to replant itself so that it would be fully centered on the gospel and embodying the gospel and being a missionary people. That's why we exist. We don't exist to put on programs. We don't exist to hold events. We don't even exist, I know this is going to sound strange, but we don't even exist to provide services. We exist to make disciples by living out the gospel. We don't provide services for people, we commit to them. And when they have something they need, we provide that service. But we're not providing services for the nameless masses. What people really want is to feel like they're loved and they're cared for and they're human beings. People don't want necessarily to have food provided for them. People want to share a meal with you. It's one thing to stand behind a table and plop, you know, potatoes onto their tray as they walk by and you don't even know who their name, you don't know who they are. What we want to do is we want to transition from people and places to names and faces. Instead of saying, here's a service, you say, come into my life. Come to my table. Share a meal with me. I'm going to journey with you. And when you need something, I'm going to be there for you. I'll end with this last little story, okay? So my friend Mike, he was having some challenges. As I said, he retired from the NFL a few years ago. He was having some major challenges. And he and his wife have some real challenges with their younger son who has terrible, terrible allergies. And they're just going crazy with trying to get him treatment for it. And there was one afternoon where things were so bad and his wife just needed help. And my wife, who had never met them, had not met them yet, I said, Camille, you need to go over there to their house and you need to go and you need to help Mike's wife. And my wife, praise the Lord, she's a missionary, amen. Said, okay, never been to her house before. Everman, now, he's a retired NFL player, so it's not necessarily going to be the slums, right? So that helped a little bit, if you know what I mean. But she just dropped all that she had. I watched the kids. She went out. She was sent out. She ministered to her for the rest of the afternoon. That's because that's a service you provide. It's not to a nameless, faceless crowd. It's to a specific person who you're journeying with. Jesus said, what is it that he said? As the Father sent me, so send I you. So what would happen is if our churches recognized that that was the singular task of the body, is to train and equip and disciple people to be sent ones, to be missionaries, to live out the gospel in everyday life. That's what we're called to do. That's it. Simple. How about it? We're going to explore that a little bit more next hour. I know I'm giving you a little early break. Is that okay? All right. And then we will come back and we'll share some more. So, Gary, I don't know, what do we need to do now? Do we need to collect an offering or something? All right. Well, let me have a prayer for you. Dear God in heaven, I just share these stories ever humbly. It's nothing good in me or any of us, but we just want to be vessels for you. It's a humbling work because it often calls us into contexts that are challenging, and they humble us because people come and they go and they respond and then they pull back, and sometimes they go to a non-denominational church. Sometimes they move to New Hampshire. Sometimes they, man, you invest and you pour your life into somebody and then they say no thank you. And that's a lot more painful than just having someone not respond to a Bible study card or whatever the case may be. But Lord, just teach us what it means to not only proclaim the gospel by lip, but to live it out in the body. Teach us what it means to be a community of disciples who are making disciples. In many ways, our very existence depends on it, Lord. I know that in our conference, it's not getting any bigger. The last number of years, our membership is declining. I'm guessing that it's similar here in this conference. And it's sad that sometimes it takes the threat of survival to get our attention, but maybe that's what it takes, Lord. And so I just pray that we would turn our eyes and see that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Just teach us what it means to be your people. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.